Take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I think it says we're going to read 1 through 7. We're actually going to read 1 through 8 this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is now the word of God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. And your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning simply because you are God. You are glorious and holy and perfect. We cannot even begin to fathom the greatness that you are. We certainly cannot comprehend one of your attributes, let alone how they all mix together. How can you be so holy and so merciful, so gracious and so just, so righteous in all your ways? God, we don't even fathom the realities of that. But we know one thing: you are worthy of honor. You are worthy of glory. You are worthy of worship. Even more so, perhaps, on a day like today where we contemplate the very reality of atonement, that you sent your Son in human flesh, who paid the price that we could not pay through his death on the cross, and who rose from the dead, signifying a completed work. It was finished. You accomplished it. Sinners are saved. Sinners are redeemed. We are forgiven thanks to the work of Jesus. You did all of that. We did none of it. And we come to praise you, to honor you, to glorify you. We come also to this portion and point during the service where we open your word because we want to hear you speak. We want to know what you have to say. We want to see you as you reveal yourself. We want to let go of all of our thoughts and all of our ideas of who you might be or who we want you to be. We want to see through all the blasphemies and distortions of the world as they depict false pictures of you. But we want to take a moment to open your word and let us show you who you are. Let you show us who you are, and let you show us who we are. And Lord God, may you draw men to yourself. May you convict sin. May you expose unrighteousness. May you offer grace and mercy, and may you save sinners. May you challenge those of us to live for you, to honor you. May you bring revival in the hearts of the redeemed. But we ask you to speak, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I know it's Easter, and so we've probably got, and I know we do have, in fact, some family members visiting, and you're here to see family, and that's great, and we're glad you've come to visit with us and to worship with us this morning. But it leaves you at a little bit of a disadvantage, because we have been studying through the book of Isaiah, and we finished chapter 5 last week, which means naturally we go to chapter 6. And as we read it, many of you may already be familiar with chapter 6. It's probably, if not the most famous, the second most famous chapter in Isaiah. Most people know about Isaiah 6 and the infamous, "Here am I, send me." And most people know about Isaiah 53 and this one who bore our sin and our iniquity and who suffered at the hands of God because of it. Isaiah 6, very simply, is the chapter which we call Isaiah's commissioning. That means it's the chapter which reveals the moment in which the Lord called Isaiah into ministry, in which the Lord took this man known as Isaiah and called him to be a prophet to God's people. It's his commissioning. What's a little unique about the book of Isaiah is that unlike the rest of the prophets, Isaiah does not give you his commissioning at the beginning of his ministry, or at the beginning of his book anyway. You read Jeremiah, you read Ezekiel, you read about Jonah. They all begin with this story of how God took them and called them into ministry. And they do that because that's sort of their grounds and basis for coming before you. They're going to say, here I was, this man, and the Lord appeared to me, and the Lord called me, and the Lord said I would be a prophet, and the Lord gave me this mission, and the Lord told me to come to you, and that's why I'm here. I'm here because God called me to come. But Isaiah doesn't do that. He doesn't go to the pulpit for the first time and say, look, I'm only here because God called me to be here. I'm only preaching because God commissioned me as a prophet. He doesn't show up and tell you anything about his testimony or his experiences, nothing about his seminary education, nothing about his pedigree, none of that. In Isaiah 1, Isaiah just steps into the pulpit and starts swinging. You know this if you've been with us. He comes out of the gate addressing sin. He comes from the get-go talking about the iniquity of the children of Israel and the sin of God's people. I would remind you briefly, Isaiah 1, chapter 10, here's just a segment of his first sermon. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, by the way, he's not talking to Sodom, he's talking to Israel. But you know, when God calls you Sodom and Gomorrah, God's upset with you. And so Isaiah calls them Sodom. And he says, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Water your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. That's the way to start a ministry right there. Right off the bat, first sermon. By the way, I'm not going to refer to you as Israel anymore. From this point on, I'm going to call you Sodom and Gomorrah. And as for your worship and for what you've brought to me, leave it. God doesn't like it. He's tired of your sacrifices. He's tired of the way you leave the sanctuary in a mess, not because of your trash, but because of your sin. He doesn't want to hear your prayers. Your hands are covered in blood. God is livid. All of your religion has been a wasted time. Worthless, detestable, an abomination. In fact, God hates it. What an opening sermon. The second sermon didn't get much better. It was chapters 2 through 4, in which Isaiah began to ridicule God's people, again calling them Sodom, but this time ridiculing them for their idolatry and for their love of worldly approval. Here's a segment again, Isaiah 3 verse 8. This is part of sermon number 2. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Again, in the second sermon, Isaiah comes back up and labels these children as Sodomites and says they are against the Lord. And for the first time in Isaiah's preaching, he brings out this word that he returns to over and over and over. It's the word woe. Woe to you. It's the very opposite of the word blessed are you. You're not in good standing. Woe upon you. You have brought evil on yourself. These are not blessed people. They're people under the judgment of God. Sermon number 2 didn't get any easier. And if you didn't like those two, you're sure to hate sermon number 3, which came in Isaiah chapter 5, in which Isaiah likened the people to a worthless vineyard, a vineyard which had been saved by God and graciously planted by God and protected by the Lord, and which was supposed to produce good grapes, namely righteousness and justice, but it only produced worthless ones. And so Isaiah once again began to pull out the woes from God. In fact, in sermon number 3, he gave 6 of them. Isaiah 5:8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In other words, you're covetous. You just want the world. And he pours out woe upon you for it. In Isaiah 5, verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. That's woe on your sensuality, not just your drunkenness, but the fact that in the evening you would rather celebrate and get entertainment than spend time with the Lord. Your spare time is all about how you can be entertained, but you're never seeking God. Woe upon you. Isaiah 5:18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. That was sermon number 3. 6 woes. Coveting, sensuality, indifference, depravity, pride, corruption. Those were the worthless grapes of the children of Israel. And so Isaiah comes out in sermon number 3 and says, you're not pleasing to God. You're not bringing God what he wants. You're bringing him exactly the opposite of what he wants. He doesn't want your faulty, hypocritical worship. He wants righteousness. You won't bring it. Woe, 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 woe. That's Isaiah's preaching. In fact, Isaiah concludes his 3rd sermon by pointing out that these children whom God had invited to walk in the light of the Lord are not in God's light. They are, in fact, in the darkness. Isaiah 5:30 is the conclusion of sermon number 3, in which Isaiah says, it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. You are not a people of light. You are a people of darkness. Needless to say, Isaiah comes into the pulpit and, as we said, comes out swinging. No pedigree, no announcement, no nothing. Just gets in the pulpit, starts calling people Sodom, pointing out their sin, and pronouncing woe. I can only imagine the state of shock and confusion that must have been on the congregation. Where is this coming from? I mean, Isaiah, what put you in such a bad mood, right? What happened that you get up and you're so livid? I mean, I'm sure there was some cause of, you know, judge not coming at him and stuff like that. What's the deal? Why are you so upset? Why are you attacking us so much? Why these rapid fire messages of judgment? What has you so riled up? And in Isaiah 6, Isaiah tells you why. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And the vision that I saw changed everything. The vision that I saw undid me at the very core, and it changed everything about my life. And just in case you think I've been too harsh with the woes, you need to know that the first woe Isaiah ever pronounced, he pronounced upon himself. Look at it in verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I saw the Lord, and it changed everything. I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah said. I've been a sinful man. Isaiah was just like them. He was one of the people. He was just as covetous as they were, just as sensuous as they were, just as indifferent, just as depraved, just as arrogant, just as corrupt. He had bloody hands, worldly living. He was an idolatrous, hypocritical worshiper. And then I saw the Lord, and everything changed. In one moment, I realized my great sinfulness. In one moment, I realized the gravity of my error. In one moment, I realized the justice I am deserved. And Isaiah said, I cried out, woe is me, for I am ruined. The word woe in the Hebrew is a simple word. It's the word oi. It's like when you watch a football game and you see somebody just get plowed over and you go, oh! When you see a hefty child do a belly flop off a high dive, you go, oh! It's a guttural. It's a statement that expresses intense pain. But even the statement itself is not enough to express the agony and the sorrow and the pain. It's the best way you know to identify with one who is in serious trouble at that moment. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, "Oh, is me. I'm the one in trouble." In fact, he says, "I am ruined." Ruined in the Hebrew is dama. It means to cease. It means to be cut off. It means to destroy. It means to perish. It means to be undone. The best comparable reality of what Isaiah faced, I suppose, would be if you were in a car and you're driving a mountain road and all of a sudden you miss your turn and you've got about 4 seconds before you hit the ground. And in that 4 seconds, you get to contemplate, "I'm ruined. Dama, I'm dead. This is over." In a split second, this is Isaiah. He enters the presence of the Lord and all he can cry is, "Oi, dama, I'm dead. I'm coming apart. I've seen the Lord and I shouldn't have seen him. And I'm about to fly apart at the seams. I am ruined." When Isaiah saw the Lord, and this is important for you to grasp, he was not instantly overwhelmed with warm and fuzzy feelings. Seeing the Lord for Isaiah was not like Thanksgiving at grandmother's house. It was not like sitting on the lap of Santa Claus at Christmas. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he was overwhelmed. In fact, one reality overwhelmed him. Look at the first three verses again. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord," and he walks out and somebody would say, "What did you see?" And he didn't say, "I saw love. Love, love." He didn't say, "I saw mercy, mercy, mercy." He said, "I saw holy, holy, holy." Kent Hughes writes, "Holy, holy, holy. It's not just a repetition. It's emphasis. It isn't 1 + 1 + 1. It's perfection times perfection times perfection. The holiness of God distinguishes him absolutely, even from the sinless angels. The Bible speaks of the splendor of God's holiness, Psalm 29:2. The majesty of God's holiness, Exodus 15:11. The incomparability of God's holiness, Isaiah 40:25. His holiness is simply his godness in all his attributes, works, and ways. And he's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Each word boosting the force of the previous one exponentially. No other threefold adjective appears in all the Old Testament. The seraphim strain at the leash of language to say that God alone is God. He is not like us, only bigger and nicer. He is in a different category. He is holy. A.W. Tozer says, "We must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell and going on up from fish to the bird to the animal to man to cherub to God. God is as high above an archangel as he is above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is a finite gulf. But the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite." You say, what's the point of all this? When Isaiah entered the temple and he saw the Lord, he saw one to whom he did not compare at all. One who was nothing like him, and one whom he was nothing like. God was God. He was holy, holy, holy. And you can feel the grief of Isaiah. How could I have been so mistaken? How could I have been so far off in my understanding? How could I have been so grossly underestimating who he was? How could I have so grossly overestimated who I am? In an instant, Isaiah evaluated himself according to the glory of God. No longer did he evaluate himself by his contemporaries. No more as "I'm doing pretty good because I'm better than that guy." He stood in the presence of the holy and he said, "I'm dead." It's kind of like the moment when Peter caught a glimpse that Jesus was more than a mere man. Remember when he made that great catch of fish on the boat, and in Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." "There is one here that we don't compare with," Peter said. "I can rub elbows and shoulders and talk to anybody here, but you're in a different class. I'm sinful. You're not. I do not belong here with you." And that's why Isaiah announces to the people, "In a moment, I saw the danger I was in, and I saw the danger you were in. Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If you want to know why I came out of the gate swinging, Isaiah says, it's because I realized that you don't realize who we're dealing with. You bring these sacrifices and you have no idea who you're bringing them to. Trust me. You come into these courts and you have no idea who you're approaching. You pray, but you have no idea who you're lifting your hands up to. We might say we attend Easter, but you have no idea who you're coming before. Isaiah says, "I saw him. He is holy, holy, holy. And I feared for my life, and I feared for your life. But in spite of this unapproachable holiness," Isaiah says, "I found mercy. I found mercy in his sight." In verse 6, "One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" I found that this God, who was holy beyond comprehension, is also merciful to sinners who acknowledge their sin and repent of their sin and grieve over their sinfulness. That when you fall before him in humility, and you're broken over your sin and you confess it before him, this holy God will extend mercy to you. He will forgive you. He will take away your sin. "He pardoned me," Isaiah says. It's as David had said years before in Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Selah. Isaiah says, "That's my testimony. That's my testimony. I stood before him, the Holy One, and I thought I would die. And I fell at his feet and I cried a curse upon my head because I knew I was a sinful man. But in my humility, he chose to forgive me." And Isaiah says, and then the strangest thing happened. After he forgave me, he approached me. And he wanted to know if I would be willing to go and tell his people that they've grossly misunderestimated his holiness. He wondered if I would go and tell his people that they've grossly underestimated their sin, that they are in far more danger than they could ever conceive that they are in. But if they would acknowledge that and repent of their sin, that he would extend mercy to them. And he asked me, "Who will go and tell them that?" And I said, "I will. I'll go tell them. That's why I have come to you preaching. That's why I've come out the gate swinging. I was giving you, as best I could, a taste of the holy that I experienced in that temple. I wanted to point out your sin and the ineffectiveness of your worship. I wanted to show you the woes that are upon your head. And if I could but give you just a taste of the sheer fear of the Lord, if I could give you just a taste of the holy, that maybe you would be broken as I was broken, and you might fall trembling before him. He is holier than you could have ever imagined. And when you are compared to him, you have no idea how far short you fall of his glory." We actually quote it kind of nonchalantly most of the time. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we read that verse these days almost as an excuse for sin. Oh, well, we all fall short. We all fall short. Isaiah would put his hand over his mouth and he would fall trembling to the ground and he would say, "You have no idea how far short you fall. You have no idea the gravity of your sin. You have no idea how glorious he is. And the fact that all have sinned, that is not something to boast about. That is something to grieve over. That reality does not teach us to find comfort in common failing. That reality teaches us to fear the holiness of a God who has every right to annihilate us. And this is why Isaiah has come with such a message to the children of Israel. I saw the Lord. And maybe that helps you understand those first five chapters a little bit better. Maybe it helps you understand why the children of Israel are going to get so frustrated with Isaiah. By the time we get to chapter 30, they're going to say, stop! No more about the Holy One of Israel. We're tired of hearing about him. Isaiah can't quit. He saw the Lord. The holiness blew him apart. The holiness changed him forever. Now he is preaching as a dying man to dying men. All of life's trivialities have faded away with Isaiah. I could care less anymore about adding field to field and house to house. I could care less anymore about staying up late and attending a party with a tambourine. I could care less anymore about trying to rub shoulders with the big wigs and the important. I could care less anymore about what I think about anything. I could care less anymore about the sin I was carrying around on cart ropes. Those things are gone. I saw the holy. Seeing the Lord changed everything. And you say, okay, well, I get it. I understand why he was preaching so tough in those first five chapters. I get where Isaiah's coming from, but it's Easter Sunday. What in the world does this have to do with Easter Sunday? I mean, we came to hear about the resurrection. We came to hear about the women running to the tomb and the stone rolled away. What does this have to do with anything? In Isaiah 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Later, he gets a little more specific in verse 5, very last line. He says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But it's really not until we come to the New Testament that we learn who Isaiah saw. I want you to turn with me for a moment to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 36. John chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus is preaching here. And you'll notice immediately in verse 36 that like Isaiah, he is calling men to the light. That's what he's doing. Isaiah, that's going to be his ministry. He's calling them from sin to righteousness. He's calling them from ignorance to wisdom. In verse 36, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So Jesus is a preacher of light, just as Isaiah is. But Jesus isn't getting any better response from his congregation than Isaiah got from his. Because you see in verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. I mean, Isaiah's preaching fell on deaf ears. Jesus' preaching is falling on deaf ears. And we find out that Jesus' ministry is actually a fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about. Look at verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now that quotation, by the way, comes from the end of Isaiah 6, the very chapter we're reading. But look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. When John writes his gospel, John tells you the one Jesus or the one Isaiah saw on the throne, the one who was seated, whose glory, the train of his robe filled the temple, the one whom seraphim would not look directly at, the one that scared Isaiah down to his very core, who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus. That's what John says. He saw Jesus on the throne. And all of a sudden now, we realize something about Jesus that perhaps we have not grasped. Isaiah saw specifically what we would call the pre-incarnate Jesus. This is Jesus before he took on flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus in his eternal state of glory. The picture we're used to of Jesus, the one you see painted all over the world, The one that we're most familiar with is Jesus in his humility. That's the one you're most used to. Leo read it to begin the service in Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was Jesus in his humiliation. That was Jesus when he forsook being glorified, when he concealed his glory by human flesh. We sing emptied of his glory sometimes. That's the one we're used to. We only saw a brief picture of his glory in the Gospels in Matthew 17:2, when it says he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. That was just for a moment. And only three disciples actually saw that. The rest of the world, all they ever saw was Jesus in his humiliation. All they ever saw was this man bleeding and crucified, dying on a cross. And in that moment on the cross, to a world steeped in darkness, Jesus looked weak. They saw no glory that looked attractive. In fact, Isaiah 53, Isaiah says, "Who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Do you understand why Isaiah is asking that question now? I've been telling you about the Holy One, but nobody sees it. Nobody's believing me. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." I mean, you can feel Isaiah's frustration in that question in verse 1. "I saw him. I know him. He's more holy and more magnificent than you can imagine. Why don't you see him? Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the world would say, "Where is this glory you spoke of, Isaiah? Where is this holy, holy, holy you told us about? Because I've got to tell you, Isaiah, we don't see it. We see a man who needs help carrying his cross. We see a criminal dying in shame, reproached, nailed up there, helpless, waiting to die. I don't know who you saw, Isaiah, but surely it wasn't this one. We don't see it." There's an answer for that. There's a reason why he looked so ordinary. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him." He's undone. He's dama. He's cut off. He's ruined. He's flying apart. Woe is upon him. That seems strange. He was unattractive because he was identifying with us. He was standing in the place of sinners. No man alive could ever ascend to where he was. If there was to be reconciliation, he had to come to where we are. The king would have to descend to become like Isaiah, because Isaiah could not ascend to become like the king. We can't put on glory, so he had to put on flesh. He came to stand as one of us, that he might bear our sin and take our punishment. This Jesus, the glorious holy king, who Isaiah saw in full splendor, humbled himself to become like us, that he might take our punishment. It is the ultimate humiliation. But the story doesn't end there. We push 3 days forward. We don't stop on Friday. We look to Sunday morning. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, we read that he, that's Jesus, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. When the world looked at Jesus on the cross, suffering and humiliated, they had a very difficult time seeing the one Isaiah spoke of. The centurion saw it a little. Remember when he died? This man was the Son of God. But to the rest, he looked weak. He looked like a criminal. He looked anything but holy, holy, holy. That would come 3 days later when Jesus would come busting out of that tomb. What happened to the guards when he stepped out? They became like dead men, and they fell on their face in fear and trembling. Just a few years later, there was a persecutor of the church, public enemy number one, leader of the current Taliban in their day. His name was Saul of Tarsus, and his sole objective was to squash out Christianity. And he was headed to Damascus because he was going to put Christians in prison, and then he was going to kill them, because under his watch, Christianity would never flourish. And Isaiah, on the road to Damascus, got but a flash of what Isaiah saw in the temple. In Acts chapter 9, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. That's it. He didn't get the full picture. He didn't see it in detail. He got but a flash of the Holy, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and ate neither food nor drink. The church's leading persecutor saw a flash of the Holy One, and in a moment, he went from being the chief persecutor to their best missionary. He wrote over half of the New Testament. One flash of the glory of the Jesus that Isaiah saw, and Saul was transferred to Paul, as you know him, and the church's greatest missionary. Sounds exactly like what happened to Isaiah, doesn't it? Sinner turned missionary from the glory of the Lord. And we do see him a few more times, sort of exalted in the gospel, certainly more glorious than prior to the cross, but we don't get the picture again in full until the book of the Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 with me now. Revelation chapter 1, and look at verse 9. Revelation 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, 9. This is John. John, by the way, the one that announced to you that when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, it was Jesus he was looking at. That one. John now is imprisoned. He's put in prison because of his testimony of the Lord, and he's been exiled to this island called Patmos. And in verse 9, he says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." In other words, they put me here in prison because I preached about Jesus. In verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Isaiah said what he heard shook the thresholds of the temple." Do you remember that? John says, "It was this loud trumpet blaring in my ears. And it said, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." I mean, he had never heard anything like this in his life. "I turned to look at him, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." That means he's like a human. "Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." By the way, that was the high priestly garment. "His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Oi, dama, right? I'm flying apart. I'm undone. "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" John saw the one Isaiah saw. He shows up again, by the way, in chapter 4. You can look over there. It'll come up on the screen, verse 8. As John looks into the throne room of heaven, and in verse 8, he says the four living creatures, these, by the way, are the same four, the same living creatures that were covering their face and their feet. He says the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." It's the same thing Isaiah saw. John saw it on Patmos, the King, the Holy One. And I make sure this morning that you see this because I want you to comprehend this is Jesus. And I don't want to say this is the real Jesus as though the one in the Gospels was not real, but you have to understand that for 33 years of all eternity, just 33, just a brief parenthetical segment, was Jesus concealed in his glory? Was he clothed in human flesh? Was he gloried down and you saw the humiliation for this much of eternity? But the rest of eternity, this is him, the Holy One. That humiliation was the exception, not the rule. He has been holy from eternity past. He will be holy to eternity future. Humbled for 33 years, but glorified for eternity. And certainly we praise and honor and give thanks to the crucified Jesus. We could not be saved apart from his crucifixion. He bore our sin and took our punishment that we might be forgiven. But church, we look to and we worship and we exalt the glorified Jesus. The one who did not stay in his humiliation. The one who busted out of the tomb, the one who has regained his glory, the one who put Saul and John on their face, the one who caused the guards to tremble in fear like dead men, the one who Isaiah saw, Jesus. And when Isaiah saw him, what did he say? "I'm not like him. I should not be here with him. He is too holy for me. I must be atoned for. I am a dead man." That's the Jesus we worship. That's the Jesus we see. We don't leave him as some humiliated, broken Savior. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He is exalted. We crown him with many crowns. That's what we sing. He is the Holy One. More holy than you can imagine. John said, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." Really? John, did you not just spend 3 years with Jesus? Yeah. John, did you not lay your head on Jesus' bosom in the upper room? Yeah. Did Jesus not wash your feet? Yeah. Did you not refer to yourself as the one whom Jesus loved? I did. Then what were you so afraid of? In all my travels, and all my time spent with Jesus, and all my love for him, and all my admiration for him, I never grasped who he was. I never fathomed how holy he is. I never caught a glimpse that he was this holy, that I was this far beneath him, that he was so far beyond me. I never grasped the reality that I had no business in his presence. I never grasped the reality of what I was doing when I laid my head on his bosom. I never fathomed how close I was coming. I should have been a dead man were it not for his mercy. He saved me. He redeemed me. He took away my iniquity. Isaiah said the same. And when God said, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah said, "I'll go. I'll tell him." Saul saw a piece of it. And when God said, "Who's going to the Gentiles?" Paul said, "I'll go. I'll tell him." John saw a glimpse of the resurrected Jesus on Patmos. And you'll see it later in Revelation 10 when the Lord comes to him and says, "John, prophesy again." And John will. The world has to know. The world has to know. They're not seeing him. They don't get it. They've brought him down to their level. They've made him some sort of buddy who goes to the bar with them and who hangs out with them and that they tell knock-knock jokes to. They just think he's some sort of human like them. And they think they're equals. And they think that they think like Jesus. And they act like Jesus. And they walk like Jesus. And I'm doing pretty good. And they have no idea they're nothing like him. He is so holy. He is so holy. They've got to hear. They've got to see. They've got to understand the gravity of their sin. They've got to understand it has to leave. They've got to understand that they should fall before him and beg for his mercy. Everyone that stood in the presence of the Lord came out with that message. You have no idea, they would say. Easter Sunday is not a time to mourn the humiliated Jesus on the cross. We're grateful, but we don't mourn it. Easter Sunday is the time to look upon the glorified Jesus, the one who conquered sin, the one who conquered death, the one who conquered the grave. Easter Sunday is the time to realize that he is more holy than you can ever imagine. And if it is not for his mercy, you don't have a prayer of standing before him. Easter Sunday is the time that you rise to your feet and proclaim him the glorified Lord and proclaim him to all the earth. We go and preach the same message that Isaiah, Paul, and John preached. The same message, because we realize that apart from his mercy, we were just as undone. We're dead men apart from it. And this is the message that the world must hear. Someday, at the judgment, you will stand before Christ. John 5 says that all judgment has been handed to the Son. You will stand before him. But listen to me. You are not going to stand in front of the Jesus that is humiliated, clothed in human flesh. You are not going to stand in front of the one that they bound and beat and whipped and nailed to a cross in this humiliation, where he in such meekness submitted himself to the will of the Father. You're going to stand before the holy resurrected one. The one Isaiah saw. The one Paul saw. The one John saw. The one that will in a moment put you on your face. In Acts 17, when Paul preached to Athens, he told them in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul says God's going to judge the world, and he's going to lift up a man as the standard by which you will be judged. And you say, which man? The one he raised from the dead. The holy man. The one that is beyond us in every possible way. The righteous one. The one who caused Isaiah and Paul and John to fear for their lives. The one who made guards faint like dead men. That's the one you're going to stand before. The resurrected, glorious Lord. I'm going to tell you, if you have never repented of your sin, you must repent of your sin. This is not a joke. This is not a game. This is not the preference of the Baptist church that we just wish you'd repent because we like you better that way. You're going to go stand before this one someday. What Isaiah saw, you will see. Where Isaiah stood, you will stand. You will hear that voice that shakes the thresholds of the temple. And if you try to carry your sin in there before him, woe is you. You're going to fly apart at the seams. You will not survive it. And you won't even think twice about that you should have. You will perish. And perish for eternity. You have to repent. You must humble yourself. You must seek his forgiveness. You must trust in his saving work. You must be clothed in his righteousness. You must be justified in his sight. And the good news is, why I don't know, but this Holy One shows mercy to sinners when they humble themselves. You don't get to stand up in front of him. You don't get to march in a pride. Look at what I did, and I'm proud of what I did, and I don't care what I did. Don't even think it. It will not happen. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is not a joke. This is not a game. You cannot stand before this one. You must repent. You have to repent, or you're dead. There's no other option. And if you've been saved, if you have felt the merciful touch that Isaiah felt, if you have felt the mercy that Paul felt, if you have felt the mercy that John felt, if you have cried out to him in your sin because you have caught, probably not to the degree that they caught it, but you caught a glimpse of the holy and you caught an idea of how sinful you were and you humbled yourself before God and you cried out to him for mercy, there's another step. And it's called, here am I. Send me. How could you know this about him and not tell them? How could you know how holy he is and how much danger they're in and not tell them? How can you do that? Here am I, send me. As Paul, missionary journey after missionary journey. As John, who is commanded to write the things which you have seen and heard, prophesy again. We are here to proclaim not just the humbled and dying Jesus, but the exalted and glorified Lord. The one who is so holy that even the angels would not look at him. The one who put Isaiah, Paul, and John on their faces. The one who made guards faint as dead men. The one that will cause every knee to bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He is the glorified, risen Savior. Do not strip him of that. Submit to him. Repent. Trust him. And proclaim him to the world. Psalm chapter 2, I want to read it one more time. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the world, by the way. Worldly governments, worldly people, they're going to stand up to Jesus. And they say, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You know, he's not going to rule us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. How cute that must be. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I've already picked my son. I've already picked my king. You don't get the option. This is the one. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. There's not going to be anybody that doesn't bow. Some are going to bow because their knees have been broken, but they're going to bow. They're going to fly apart at the seams, but they're going to bow. And then David, the evangelist here, says, therefore, O kings, show discernment. That means use your head. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Literally there it means kiss the Son, as in his signet ring. You get on your face and you reach up for his hand and you kiss that ring on his finger. And you submit all that you are to him. Why? Because you don't want him to become angry. And you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. You understand, that's the next leg of the calendar. He came as a baby. He lived a humiliated life in sinlessness. He died upon a cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father. There's one thing left. And that's his return to judge the living and the dead. His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed. Blessed is the opposite of woe. Blessed is the far end of the spectrum. Woe to those who stand before him in their iniquity. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who bend the knee, who submit, who cry out to him for forgiveness, who trust in his atoning work. That's how you leave woe to blessing. That's what I invite you to do if you've never done it. This morning, we're going to end not so much with an invitation, but the song that we have this morning is a song of praise and exaltation of our Lord. Certainly, if you've not yielded your life to Christ, don't leave this place. If you want to talk to me, come grab me when we're done and come talk to me. Don't leave this place without trusting the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. Lord, we love you and exalt you, and we thank you just for a moment so much as our minds can grasp it, that you are the glorified Lord of all the earth. You're not just this broken, humiliated man on a cross. On that cross, you did what no man could do. You bore the full wrath of God. But you came bursting out of that grave in glory, and you are exalted, and you are holy, holier than we can fathom. And if we were to catch a glimpse of you, we would see that we do not compare, and we do not measure up. Lord God, teach us humility. Teach us repentance. Grant repentance in this place for those who are so prideful and arrogant to, at this very moment, say, no, I'm going to keep my sin and see the odds. Lord God, break that pride now, that it not break later when they stand before you. God, may they come to you in repentance and faith. Cry out for Jesus. Lord God, may you burden your church. We've been so fat and lazy and indifferent. We've been just so complacent, failing to share your word, failing to proclaim the glorified Lord. We get caught up and distracted by so many stupid and worthless things that are just earthy. God, forgive us. Grant us that we'll be a holy people, focused on your kingdom and your truth. Revive us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.